Kia ora. Oh, wow. There we go. At least everyone's awake now. I'm just going to just pray before I get into it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. And we just thank you that we have the freedom to gather together as your saints, as brothers and sisters in Christ, to freely gather and fellowship with you, to hear from you, from your word, and to remember what you did for us through communion. Father, we thank you for that blessing. And we just pray that in this time, through your Holy Spirit, you would speak to each one of us. You would impact each one of us through your Holy Spirit. And just pray that your Spirit would cause things to be set in our hearts, that it would be seeds that would grow and flourish throughout the week and from here on out. Just pray that the words that I speak, Father, would be in accordance with your sound doctrine, that the meditations of my heart would be in step with your Spirit. And we just pray that above all, as J.I. Packer said, as his last words to the church, that above all, that we would glorify Christ in everything. And we just pray that that would be true of us here this morning. And Father, we understand that it's not an easy time for many people. But we thank you that in Christ we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weakness and our suffering because he went through that. He was tempted and he suffered. He knows what it is like to suffer. And so I just pray that through your Holy Spirit, you would also make that reality known to those who are suffering, that you know suffering. You don't stand far off and unsympathetic, but you sympathize with us. You reach down and you comfort us in your Holy Spirit. So I pray that you would strengthen those that are feeling weak, that you would strengthen those in a period of suffering, Lord, and that you would bless them in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So as Stephen said, we begin our journey through the three epistles of John, small letters near the end of the New Testament. And as the first sermon in this series, I think it's probably best for me to outline some of the historical context, the reasons why the letter was written, who wrote it, and so forth. These questions are really important if we're wanting to rightly understand something in the scripture. If we want to understand an epistle or any other book, we need to ask appropriate questions before we start. We need to know, who the author is, who is he writing to, what's the situation he is speaking into, because that changes how we understand the words on the page. And some of us might think, oh, that's just a bit of a boring exercise, but it can change the meaning quite profoundly. If you think of the phrase, I love you, now that takes on very different forms depending on who says it to who. If it's a father saying it to a son, that gives us an indication of what's encapsulated in that term, love. It's that fatherly, providing, protective love for his son. And if it's between a husband and a wife, and he's got the rose petals up to the dining room table and there's flowers and he says, I love you so much. just an idea for you guys out there. That takes on a very different form where we read into the phrase, I love you, something different than if it was just a father to a son. We interpret that differently. And if it's a friend to another friend, I love you, bro, we obviously interpret that quite differently than we do the other two types. And so it's actually very important to know the context and who's saying what to who and what is the situation around that. Because otherwise we open ourselves up to misreading the text. And that kind of information not only helps us as we seek to interpret rightly, but it also helps us when we're talking with skeptics or atheists or random heretical groups that come knocking on your door. That kind of history can be very important and a very helpful tool in helping direct people to the truth. I had two ladies from the Elohim Academy, which is some heretical cult, and they were trying to tell me that Sunday worship only started after Emperor Constantine made it the bee's knees in the Roman Empire, made Christianity the appropriate religion, and sort of wanted to blend that a bit with the Roman thing and worship the sun and all of those weird things. And that was like 4th century. And so I just asked him, I was like, why then did Justin Martyr in the 2nd century say that Sunday worship is the tradition of the church? And they just stood there, because they were just fed something, taught something that was wrong, and then when they were confronted with evidence, with truth, they had no comeback. And so this kind of information can be important on that apologetic front, but can also, and more appropriately, help us in the task of interpreting and applying the text. And John doesn't make it easy for us because he doesn't tell us that he wrote this letter. Unlike Paul, who says, you know, I, Paul, the apostle and slave of Christ, write to such and such church, John just gets straight into it. He has a short prologue, which is kind of, it's just really just the content. He's just going straight into it. He's got a desperate need he needs to address, and he just cuts to the chase. This caused some controversy early on because the church, when they were trying to figure out whether this book was in the inspired scripture, they were like, who wrote it? And they're like, John, you're not very helpful. You didn't tell us that you wrote it. But there's a long history, I won't go into it, that takes it back to John. Papias, who knew John, sort of coming as they were leaving, he attested to John's authorship, quoted the book extensively. And so there's just many reasons why we think John did write the book. And even when we go through the letter, as I'm sure the other speakers will bring out, there's a beautiful connectedness between all of the epistles of John and the Gospel of John. We see the same writing style, the same writing techniques. We see the same themes and motifs coming through that just clearly show the same mind behind it. Light is a big theme for John, and we see that in the three epistles. And so there's some beautiful literary work going on here. And John wrote this letter in sort of the 80-90s of the first century. AD 80, AD 90, no one really knows, but around the last two decades of the first century. And so Christianity is pretty fresh. They're not sitting on 2,000 years of church history. At best, they've got like 50 years of church history, which is not a lot. Not a lot at all. I mean, the Apostle John's writing to them. That's how fresh it is. And he is writing to them out of two key pastoral concerns. One is that he wants to urge them, encourage them to keep loving God, to keep walking after God and to love others. He wants to just push that to them, that they should love God, not love the world. Love God and love others. To continue steadfastly in that love. And secondly, there's a more of a negative situation that he is trying to address. There was this big drama, a big church split. A controversy, a heresy rose up and a great schism took place. And a group called the Sessionists removed themselves from the fellowship And they probably were helped along out the door, out of the fellowship. And this would have had a telling impact. I mean, if you put yourself in a situation where you're in this new Christian thing, there's probably not that many other Christians. I mean, today we've got, a billion, 2 billion Christians, apparently. And there, the communication's not great. They're on the snail mail trail, and they only have this small little network of house churches, and so they're very connected to each other. They're very dependent on each other in this context, very dependent on each other for help and for encouragement and figuring this thing out, because they don't have all of this history to fall back on. They need each other's help to figure out, how are we going to do this life? And you can imagine that you would grow strong connection, strong fellowship with these people. And then for this difference, this heresy to grow up and a huge portion to be taken by it, to have this rift and then to be just ripped apart, would have a huge impact. I mean, if you think of putting yourself in that situation where you say, like, half of the room, I'm not saying which half, you're all great, but it's half of the room just upped and left and just ripped the church apart because they just fell away from the faith. That would devastate our hearts. Brothers and sisters we thought were running strong for God just slowly over time get taken away and then ripped from us. That would be devastating. I mean, I get very sad when someone leaves on a good note. You know, someone, you know, like Jamie, a good friend, you know, he's leaving on a good positive note, and that makes me very sad still. But imagine if it was a big group of people you knew and you loved and you did your best to care for, and then they just ripped the church apart with this heresy and then had to be pushed out. That would be devastating. And in this new fledgling church, the doubts and the questions that would come with that. We sort of look back on church history and we've had all these great controversies and the church has dealt with it. They've made creeds and councils, sorted it for us. Thank you very much. And we sort of just go through and we're like, oh, sweet as. They've sort of been through all the drama for us. That's really awesome. Thank you. But these guys, this is like the first big thing, and they would have had these questions. What if the other side were right? Were they on the right side of history? You know, as they're reading the gospel or whatever the books they had at the time, would they be reading that and be thinking, oh, I could see potentially how they got to that point. Huh. The questions and the doubts that would be circulating could be quite detrimental. And so John sees this situation and he's like, I need to address this. And so he comes in hard and fast, speaking the truth in love, speaking the truth to secure his people, to secure them, to ground them, and then he's speaking it in love to comfort and encourage them. So that is sort of the context that we're sort of hitting the first four verses with. So let's read them together. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things to you so that our joy may be complete. Now just looking at that and looking at all the beautiful words that he uses, we can quite clearly see and be pointed to what this controversy was about, this big debate, this heresy, what it all was about. The secessionists, these opponents, they attempted to steer the church away. They wanted to steer the church towards a denial of Christ's humanity a denial of his humanity, and as a result, a denial of his messianic identity. And we wonder where this would come from. They were most likely influenced by Hellenistic philosophy. You know, they sort of viewed the physical realm as just sort of a gross, lesser mess, sort of crude evil. It's on a lower plane of existence, this physical stuff. It's on a lower plane of existence. Just wasn't great. Their outlook, their worldview denigrated and diminished the goodness and value of the created order. It's almost like they read Genesis and they're like, the fall happened, sin came in, and they're like, boom, that's it for the created order. Psh, to the trash. But they didn't read the rest of the story. And they had this view to such an extent that the idea of God coming down in flesh just appeared foolish. Sort of went too far for them. They just couldn't reconcile how or why God would want to become human. Like, oh, why would you want to become this crude, ugly matter? That just doesn't seem like a great idea, this to descend to this lower plane of existence. And so this teaching sort of developed into a more formal belief system later on, developed into something called docetism, which comes from the Greek word meaning to appear. So that Christ appeared to be human. So he wasn't, but he sort of looked like it. He sort of acted like it. And he sort of fooled everyone around him to sort of believing it. But he actually wasn't. He just appeared to be human. It was kind of like a Clark Kent and Superman type thing where, you know, he chucks the glasses and the suit on and everyone's like, boom, it's another human. And he goes to work and he does his thing and he pretends to live a human life. But then, you know, as the audience knows in Superman, he takes the glasses off and he's actually an alien. You know, he's not bone of bone, flesh of flesh. He's not made like his brothers in every respect. He's sort of this imposter. And so in a similar vein, they sort of did away with his humanity and sort of turned him into a human-looking imposter. And it seemed that sort of this group held very rigidly that God could not suffer. They just couldn't understand or wrap their heads around the fact that, you know, if God became a man, which that's just weird, why would that even happen? And then he would suffer, but that doesn't make sense. God can't suffer. He's too good. You know, he's too big and powerful. You know, he can't suffer. Surely that would make God weak, or it would make God change in some way. And as a result, from this teaching, the snowball effect, they developed all sorts of funny theories. That sort of the God part sort of jettisoned away and disappeared before the crucifixion. And so it was kind of just this projection of Jesus, but Jesus was actually like floating up above and like, ha ha, I'm not actually suffering. And even a stranger theory developed, 2nd century. It's only 100 years after this big divide. Only 100 years later, a document, the Second Treatise of the Great Seth. And it put forward that Jesus transformed into Simon, and Simon transformed into Jesus. So they sort of swapped bodies almost. And you're thinking, what are you people on about? This just snowball effect of, it's just ridiculous. And you see how, I hope you see, how this just destroys the gospel message, how it just rips everything to shreds. It just rips to shreds the very heart of the gospel. You know, our central affirmation is that Jesus, the Son of God, came down, took on flesh. He was the promised Messiah, the sovereign Lord. He lived and died in our place. He suffered as a once-for-all sacrifice for sin to save a lost humanity. And all of that just falls apart when you take away his humanity. Jesus doesn't take on flesh. Jesus doesn't suffer for us. He doesn't become a sin offering. Just everything rips apart. And so what some people might be like, oh, you know, leave that to the theologians or whatever, that debate. This is so central to each one of us. Because fellowship with God is at stake. Fellowship with each other and fellowship with God is at stake. It hangs in the balance over this issue. And John dismantles this heresy through a beautiful series of sort of sensory verbs. I mean, we read that and we heard that. We read in verse 1, that which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, gazed upon, which we've touched, reached out with our hands and touched. And he repeats those verbs throughout. John came into a close, intimate contact and fellowship with the Word of Life. It was a holistic experience of living with, learning from, being with Jesus for 3 years. They heard the Word of Life manifest in person right before them. They saw his deeds, his actions, they heard his teachings. But they didn't just see with their eyes, but they saw the significance, the meaning. The Holy Spirit opened their eyes to see the significance of that. Because the Pharisees saw Jesus, but they didn't see the significance in what he was doing. They didn't see him for who he was. They didn't recognize the true Savior. They saw with understanding. They heard with understanding. They struggled at times a lot, yes. But over time, they, through the grace of the Holy Spirit, they grew in understanding of who Jesus was. And they touched him with their hands. This implies a reaching out, often used of someone sort of in the darkness and they're touching for something. They're touching for something to help them, to sort of guide them. There is this sort of active reaching out towards this Word of Life, this that's made manifest, this Jesus. He was real and tangible, human, made like us in every respect. And we sort of wonder, like, that's great. We see how that impacts the message. But how does that impact me right now? You know, theologically, I could, you know, outline that very articulately. But what impact does it actually have in our lives day to day? Like, is this just some mental assent to a truth? Or is there some, or is it actually impacting right now? I strongly believe that it does impact us very, very, very much in our day-to-day lives. Because this assumption of flesh, this God coming down in Christ, assuming human flesh, means and demonstrates that God willed and does will to coexist, to fellowship with his creatures. That he, the creator, willed to come and exist as a man. Like, that is mind-blowing to think that the creator of the universe created us, and then his son came down and became human. That is a phenomenal descent. That isn't just coming down from the sky, coming down cool as, but just that condescension is mind-blowing. It is the ultimate declaration, demonstration, and realization of God's intent to dwell with us. It is the big, bold title, I want to dwell and fellowship with you. That he comes down and takes upon flesh to tabernacle among us, as the Gospel of John says, to tabernacle among us in the incarnation of Christ. There is no greater union between God and humanity than found in the person of Christ. He is the God-man, reconciles and unites humanity and God. He brings humanity before God and brings God to us. And because of him, we are guaranteed our acceptance. You know, God accepted Christ. He accepted the human life and obedience of Christ. And because of that, and because we're incorporated into him, we are guaranteed that the Father will accept us. Because we are a weak people, we couldn't fulfill our end of the covenant. You know, there's the two parts to the covenant, you know, God and his people. And we, from the get-go, Adam and Eve, and then just repeated throughout history, just failing after failing after failing, we couldn't lift up and do the heavy duty on the human side of the equation. We failed again and again, and we will continue to fail. But the Lord of the covenant, he willed to become the human partner in order to fulfill it from our side. We're thinking about, like, God's over here, and the human side there is this big chasm, and the problem is, you know, we're over there being a mess. And so God, he goes across the chasm in the person of Christ here from our side, the human side, and he does what needs to be done in his human life to drag us across to this side and unite us with God. So there's a sweeping motion of reconciliation. Because our side, we are useless and just incapable of fulfilling the requirements. And Romans captures that truth beautifully when it says that what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. What the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by flesh, God did by sending his son in the likeness of flesh. And so it's just a comprehensive answer to the problem of our separation. And by this condescension of God, in which he humbled himself to enter into our lowly, creaturely existence, he elevates us and elevates our existence by the very fact that he willed to unite himself to it and bring us into fellowship. It's not just God coming down, but it's Christ taking and representing us before the Father. He's sort of pulling the two sides together. And so this taking on human flesh is an act of reconciliation in itself. If Christ wasn't human, we have no substitute, we have no representative, we have no mediator before God. We simply just, the bridge collapses and we just simply fall back into the chasm. We just fall back to where we were with this infinite gap between a holy God and sinful creatures. And this is pastorally important because when we dwell on the fact of Christ's humanity, we see that in the New Testament, Christ's perfect life is lived on our behalf. So we couldn't do it. We fall to temptation. You know, first wave of temptation comes, you know, we probably all fall over. We get knocked over by that one. If not that one, it's the second, third, fourth wave. And those are probably Satan's small waves that he sends to us. It's not even the big ones yet. But Christ, in his human life, he took the fullest extent of what could be thrown at him. Yet he lived in perfect love and obedience. Perfect love and obedience. Now that just wouldn't be amazing if it was some sort of spiritual apparition. If it was some sort of ghostly spiritual figure. It's like, oh, obviously he's going to be okay and not be tempted. But because Christ was human, he lived through and had to endure all, you know, the human temptations and sufferings we go through. He had to endure the death of loved ones. He had to endure trials and tribulations, constant temptations from the evil one. Yet at every moment of his life, he perfectly loved the Father and perfectly loved others and perfectly obeyed the law. And that's counted to us. That is counted to us. And so we're accepted on that basis. But we also partake of that newness of life, that new creation life, that holy life that he lived. Because if we weren't human, we would have to do the work. But Christ was. He did it perfectly. And what that means is that when we're going through life, we need to throw away the mindset, this depends on me, this depends on me, this depends on me. I need to work really hard because, you know, I'm the human in this relationship with God, and I need to just keep working away to try and achieve some sort of invisible obedience line and cross the threshold. That is an impossible task, and it is a devastating and heavy burden to carry. If we have that mindset that this depends on me, this depends on me, this depends on me, that is going to cause us to burn out, wither away, and ultimately fall away. But what we do, because Christ already lived that perfect human life, we, by his Spirit, we sort of walk behind him. You know, he's walked the path. We walk behind him. The Spirit takes us along. And we try to follow in his footsteps. And we won't match it perfectly. We'll be like a little kid trying to walk to their parent for the first time. You know, we stumble across. But the beauty of it is that as we are doing that, the Holy Spirit is conforming our obedience to the obedience of Christ, conforming our life to the life of Christ. Christ has paved the way, and the Holy Spirit causes that obedience, that Christ-like obedience, to become more and more manifest in our own life. And that frees us up so much more to live this life. We don't have this terrible burden on our shoulders. Yeah, I need to do this. It's all about me. I need to do this. But rather, we look to Christ. We say, yes, Christ lived the perfect human life. I'm going to follow in his footsteps as the Spirit pushes me along, as Christ is sort of leading the way for me. That sort of creates this beautiful bubble for us to go out there and do our best for God. That frees us up tremendously as we partake in that human obedience. That is a liberating tool for us. Because often we think of this life as, you know, God did the 50% in Jesus. You know, he did the thing in the past, and now it has been extended to you. You need to accept it, and you need to do really good and obey really good, and then boom, you're in. Well done. And we sort of divorce Jesus to the realm of that's already happened in the past. He's up there. You know, it's up to me. But we need to realize that it is an ongoing, intimate fellowship of dependence on Christ's obedience. We are dependent on him from the get-go. And if we realize that in our hearts, because we might say that, we might say, yes, dependent on Jesus, da-da-da, but how is that outworking in our lives? You know, we can give mental assent to it, but then in reality, we wake up tomorrow and then we do it all in our own strength, trying to build up our own obedience by ourselves. You know, do we go about life knowing that Jesus has already paved the way and we're just following in his footsteps by his Spirit who is conforming us to Christ? That is a radically different way to live the Christian life. And as you hold on to Christ, the ends of his cloak, as he's already walked the path, and you depend on him, you'll find that you just start to more and more naturally follow in his footsteps. instead of trying to pave your own way off over there on the mountain. And that beautiful gospel truth is important for us to encourage and share and proclaim to others. As John with Jesus, when he said for his own personal journey, you know, we have heard, we have seen, we have looked upon this Jesus, this life made manifest, and we proclaim it to you. This fellowship with Jesus they enjoyed had to be told to others. This newfound freedom of life, this eternal life they received, just this beautiful fellowship with God who came down to dwell with us, just it can't be kept to ourselves. It needs to be proclaimed. Proclaim it to each other that we might walk in that freedom. Proclaim it to those who are lost so they might come to see Jesus themselves. Proclaim it so that they might hear the words of eternal life, so that they may hear and they may testify and then they can proclaim it to others. Jesus was the life of God himself and the gift of life from God to the world. The life of God himself and the gift of life to the world. It's often easy to divorce Jesus from so many aspects of life. And when we think about eternal life, it's interesting to just see the way he talks about eternal life. We proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. He's not separating eternal life as this cool gift blob and then Jesus over here. He's not separating the two. Because when God offers eternal life, it is Jesus offers eternal life. He isn't offering something outside of himself. He is offering himself. That is what he is offering. We can almost think of it or sort of preach it to others as Jesus is this great delivery man. And he drives up with his courier van up your driveway and he knocks on your door. He's got a parcel for you. And you sign the form of faith, declaration of faith. Sweet as, put my signature down. He hands you the parcel and he's off to deliver it to another house. And you open it up, boom, you got your blob of eternal life. You're like, yes, I've got it. And that sort of is sort of another aspect of what I was talking about before, is that if we treat it like, oh, I've got this thing, eternal life, it's sort of me and this thing. It's I need to look after this now. I need to maintain this. I need to work to keep this with me. But if we change the way we think, the way we live, the way we preach, that is actually Jesus offering himself, we can't help but place him in the center of the picture. The previous picture is sort of us and this thing that I got. It's like, yes, this is me and my thing. But as we go and we see that it is actually Christ himself is the eternal life. He is the gift of eternal life. We think, oh my goodness, I need to just hold on to him. That is a radically different way to think. And more than that, it's more that Christ is holding on to you. His hold onto us is greater than our weak hold onto him. When Christ comes and imparts unto those who believe eternal life, he doesn't give them something. He gives them someone. He gives them himself. And so from the get-go, this receiving of eternal life, this walk in obedience, it's not divorced from the person of Christ. From the get-go, it's Christ himself we are in fellowship with. As we progress in the Christian life, it is Christ himself that we are in fellowship with his Spirit, living in his Spirit, Spirit-filled obedience, just as Christ was spiritually filled. And then it is Christ at the end when we see him and we touch him and we see him with our own eyes. This is just a differently and just profound way of thinking. It's so much easier to take Jesus out of the picture with these things, sort of dumb it down, make it easier. But this is an intensely personal gospel, intensely personal. And the challenge for us is, do we understand the gospel as intensely personal with the actual person of Jesus? And then not only do we think like that, do we live like that? Do we live as if there's this deep, intimate fellowship with this person, Jesus? Life would be so different if we thought of it that way. Now that is a beautiful halfway point in the sermon, and so I hope you were encouraged by that. I was like, looked at the time there, and I was like, "Whoa, okay, stop it, Devin." But I hope you were encouraged to think again about the implications of who Christ was in his person, because who he is in his person is so important to our faith. And John treasured that, and he guarded that, and he wrote this letter, boom, straight away. Didn't even introduce himself, went straight into defending the person of Jesus. And we should treat Jesus with that same seriousness. Not so, whatever. Treat him with the same seriousness and proclaim him to others as he deserves to be proclaimed to others. That is our task, for the gospel to reshape our minds, our hearts, and then for us to preach that to the community around us, to show them that they don't have to earn salvation. They just need that fellowship, as John says, that our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That is what it's about, is that fellowship with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And as a result, fellowship with us, fellowship with fellow believers. And so I'll just close in prayer now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the incarnation of Christ. That you would, on your own accord, choose to send your Son to take on human flesh, to endure trials and sufferings on our behalf, to live the perfect life, to pave the way for us to follow. Father, we have to admit that from A to Z, it is all about who Christ is and what Christ has done. Father, I pray that this would humble our hearts, that we would be humbled before you, that we were and are just so incapable of doing this thing on our own. Lord, help us to more fully see, realize, and hold on to Christ. Not just on a Sunday morning, but every day, Lord, to realize how much we depend on Christ. Father, we thank you for your love and your mercy and your grace, that you'd do all of that to save us. And Father, we just pray that we would proclaim who you are to those around us, that we wouldn't keep this mind-boggling, grace-filled, love-filled gospel to ourselves, that we would be oozing it out in our actions and in our words to those around us. We just thank you for your Son. Thank you that you sent him. Thank you that he came in flesh to die for us. Father, I just pray that as we move from here on out into a time of communion, that you would hit home that reality in our hearts of what of who Christ is and what he did and continues to do for us. Lord, please change our minds, our hearts, and our lives, and conform us to the image of your Son. We pray these things in his precious and wonderful and powerful name. Amen.